Well, the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a, you know, this Old Testament narrative that clearly is about the person of Samuel, but it's in some sense not so much about Samuel either. But Samuel, as this leader, introduces, it was used by God to introduce to Israel their kings as they long for a king. That longing for a king is not necessarily what's in their best advantage. But nevertheless, we see this continual desire of Israel to be like other nations. And as we saw in the opening of this, this dark time in Israel, a very dark time. And in this dark time, Samuel's mother prays for a child as she's barren, and here comes Samuel, and Samuel is dedicated to the Lord and given basically to Eli the priest to raise. But Eli has already raised two adult sons that are worthless, ungodly men according to Scripture. And as we noticed last time, Israel goes out to war, and they go out to war in their own arrogance against the Philistines. And they go out into war, and they're defeated. And so they try to figure this out. They raise a very good question: why has God allowed this to happen? But instead of pursuing that answer, they send for the Ark of the Covenant, and they parade the Ark out in front of them as though it's some kind of a magic, it's some emblem of magic that will just supernaturally cause them to win this battle. And instead, they're defeated even to a greater extent, and the Ark is taken from them. And so at that point, one would have to, if you're reading this story, to almost see that God has abandoned Israel. And maybe more than that, that God is no longer, that He has ceased to be. That this God of Israel perhaps was just a myth anyway, because they have no power, they're defeated, and the very emblem of God is taken away. But yet that became one of the problems, is they started seeing the Ark as some kind of an emblem of God, which it never was. But the Ark now is in the Philistines' control. And under the Philistines' control, they take the Ark and treat it somewhat like a god and set it before their god, their giant statue of a god. And when they awaken the next morning, they find their god has somehow tipped over. And so they stand their god back up. But the next morning when they wake up, their god is tipped over again. Not only this time is he laying in almost a position of worshiping the Ark, his head is broken off, his hands are broken off. And then this plague starts to come upon the Philistines. And they put it together pretty quickly that maybe having this Ark isn't such a great idea. And so they send the Ark back to Israel. And the plagues stop, and they realize that this God of Israel is a very powerful God. And this very ironic thing is going on in the text at this point, that the Philistines have more of an awe, more of a respect, if you would, for Yahweh than Israel does. But now the Ark is back in Israel's land. But Israel doesn't have any great shift back toward God. It's been a dark and dismal time for Israel. The high priest, the one, he was served as a judge and he was the priest, kind of the religious leader of the nation, was Eli, and his sons were worthless men according to the Scripture, and they were the priest and they abused the whole system. And that was the religious level of the nation. And now it's many years later and it's continued the same. Samuel is here, and Samuel is recognized to some extent as God's man, but yet the impact of Samuel's ministry hasn't started yet. And in chapter 7, we see a shift. Samuel speaks to the nation and says, you know, you need to change some things. And he gives them a list of things that they need to do differently. And the people respond, and they meet with Samuel. In chapter 7, verse 5, it says they meet with Samuel at Mizpah. And there they gather together and they repent. They confess their sin. In verse 6, we read that. It says, they say, we have sinned against the Lord. But one of the things when they gathered together, this big group of the nation, when they're all in one place, the Philistines see this as an act of war. They become concerned, or else they just saw their opportunity. And so the Philistines come against them in battle. And Israel, as opposed to the last time when they just assume that somehow they will automatically win, they have a different attitude this time. In verse 8 it says they cry out to the Lord God, to Yahweh our God. Actually, they ask Samuel, Samuel, you cry out to the Lord our God, and He may save us. Not He will save us, not He's bound to save us, not we can bring the ark out and make Him save us, but if you'll cry out, maybe He will have mercy and save us. And it's hard to really imagine these kind of battles, but the Philistines are a much mightier nation in a war sense than Israel. They have implements of making war that are superior to Israel. And so you have one inferior country crying out to Yahweh, and you have the superior country, in the sense of war, coming against them. And God could make that victory occur any way He wants to, for He is truly the divine God. But it says in the text, in the middle of verse 10, it says that the Philistines drew near in battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day. God thundered with a great thunder. Now, exactly what would that be like? But something occurs. The sound is so significant that it totally disorients the Philistines. And it says in the last part of verse 10, it says, they were confused so that they were routed before Israel. And Israel pursued the Philistines. And in verse 13 says, so the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So we see this significant change of events occur in this chapter. We've been in the first six chapters looking at a very dark period. But now, something shifts. And what is it that changes? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. And basically, it's revival. There's a revival that takes place. So we ask ourselves, well, what is revival? What is revival? Well, a few ideas of what we might say revival is it's God pouring Himself out on His people. It's an outpouring of God upon us, His people. Acts 3:19 says it's times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's a beautiful concept of revival. It's a time of refreshing that comes from the very hand of God, from the very presence of God. He refreshes your soul. It could be thought of as a spiritual awakening. The great revival in American history uses that term, awakening, the great awakening. When people spiritually awoke, is as though one's in a coma and you awake. Spiritually in a coma and to spiritually awake. It's a stirring of the soul. Or we could say it's a spirit-created thirst for God. A thirst. A spirit-created thirst where you long for God in a fresh sense. Or when Luther, Pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, in a book on revival, said, it's an inrushing of life into one who is about to be a corpse. Now that's pretty graphic. Revival is, in that spiritual sense, is that it's not seem that you're totally dead, but you're just almost dead. Life is just almost totally drained out of you. There's a little sparkle, a little bit of spiritual life still there, but it's almost on its last tick. And God has an inrush of life, renewal. Well, that sense of revival then, you look at those and you realize that if you put it in that extreme sense of an inrushing of life when you're almost a corpse, then not all of us qualify for needing revival. Now, there's probably a couple of you in here that don't, but the rest of us do. Now, you know, that's really an extreme. It says that there's just no spiritual life, and that's what we see in Israel at this time. Israel as a whole, that would be pretty descriptive of them. When we think about our lives, that we see that there's this degree, this relative aspects that sometimes we are really revived, if you would, and other times we're some more less. We may not be totally dead, but we're not totally alive either. We're somewhere in that, and we move back and forth. So there is a sense that we can always, each and every day almost, use some sense of revival. But in the normal sense of revival, and as used here, it is in that sense of a significant shift, that one recognizes that there's something really amiss, and we need something different. Well, what are those conditions then? What are the conditions needed for revival? What has to be in place if there's going to be revival? Well, in that sense, we could say there are two. The first basic condition for revival is recognizing the darkness of one's soul. To recognize the darkness in your soul. It's not necessarily that you have to have a dark soul to be revived. Not saying go do something so you can be worse so you can get better, but there's an acknowledgement of it. If you never recognize it, it's very difficult. It's when one openly acknowledges the darkness in his soul, there's a desperation that settles in. When you finally acknowledge it. You know, darkness is most obvious when one is involved in something they shouldn't be involved in. Something that's obviously contrary to the will of God. Something that's obviously the opposite of what God has called you to. And so, if one is defrauding your company, if one is using cocaine, if one is drinking too much, if one is having an affair, those kinds of situations, it's very clear that something's out of whack, that you're not aligned with God. However, you know, just going through the motions can also be a sign of darkness. You know, the apathy that settles into one where I'm just going through the motions. I don't do anything wrong, per se. Nobody would be able to look at my outer life and say, oh, you know, he's way away from the Lord. But yet, there's an apathy. There's just going through the motions. That is also a form of darkness. Well, the second basic condition for revival is a belief in the brilliance of God. If it's this darkness of the soul that needs to be revived, it's the brilliance of God that will infuse it with light. So you have to have that belief that God is a giver of life, that God is indeed God. When one believes in the goodness of God, hope settles in. If you recognize the darkness of your soul, there is a sense of desperation. Maybe even a sense of hopelessness. But if you have a belief in the goodness of God, there's hope. There's hope. Well, in this passage, we see some actions, some key actions that are taken. You know, we could ask, what are the key actions to revival? What are the key actions that bring about revival? At least in this text, we're told that there are four key actions. Four key actions. The first key action is return to God with all your heart. To return to God. In verse 3, it says that of chapter 7, then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. Notice it's a full sense, a wholeness. we love to compartmentalize our lives. This is who I am at work. This is who I am in my home. This is who I am when I go out to play sports. Whatever. We have little ways of putting our lives in compartments. And I think the Bible has always recognized this. It is definitely a phenomenon within Western world that we do that. I think we compartmentalize our lives more than people have throughout history, and perhaps more than they do through the world. But obviously it's been a part of life always, because we see this in Scripture, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It's ways of looking at these different areas and saying there's a wholeness that's needed. And so here it is, that to return to the Lord with all your heart. Heart, at that sense, is looking at the very core of your being. We use heart in English, in the Western world, in English, most often as a sense of emotions. But that's not the biblical view. When we look in the Bible and we see heart, we shouldn't ever think that's primarily a word about emotions. It's not a word that's excluding emotions, but it's not a word primarily about emotions. It's a word that's looking at the very core of your being. So it's return to the Lord with the very core of who you are. Return to the Lord. When you think of the term repent, biblically, repent means to turn. Repent doesn't mean to be sorry, though being sorry for what one did may be appropriate and may be a part of it. But that's not what the word means. Repent means to turn. It is to change directions. So if you repent, if you're going east and you turn and you go west, you've repented in that sense of the word. You've turned around. If one is involved in something that's bad and you turn from that to something that's good, that's repenting. Repent is to change directions. And this is a sense of return. So when it says to return, it is, in that sense, saying to repent. It's to change directions. In verse 6, an example of a biblical example of repenting is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It mentions that the Thessalonians, when Paul is praising them, says how they had turned from idols to the true and living God. That's a biblical picture of repentance. They turn from idols to the true God. That was their salvation. That's also a sense of repentance. But in verse 6, we see that this is indeed what occurred. They responded to this call by Samuel, and they repented. In verse 6, it says, they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Well, that is very possible here, a symbolic picture of repenting, that they took water and they poured it out in a sense of offering. It seems a little strange to us that you would take water and pour it out in a religious symbolism, but that's what they were doing, and it is, in that symbolism, an outpouring, a returning to the Lord. And it says they fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." See, there's a real repentance. They confessed their sins. They said, "We have sinned." And so there was a repentance. There was a repentance. They confessed their sins. They poured out the water. The second key action, not only did they return, the second key action is, it is to remove those items which have taken the rightful place of God. To remove the items that have taken the rightful place of God. Again, in chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods here they are.'" Samuel's saying you need to return to God, but you also need to go through the nation and take down all the idols. It's really baffling at this point that there are these idols. Throughout the nation, the idols have been set up. Perhaps some of these idols have never been torn down. A couple of questions. Were these idols actually idols in place of God? were these idols in place of Yahweh? I mean, in the sense that they said, we really don't worship Yahweh. We're going to put this idol up here and we're going to worship this idol. Or were these idols in addition to Yahweh? Now, there's no way that I'm going to be able to answer that question for you. But I suspect that it was the latter. It's not that they've said, oh, we're rejecting Yahweh. It's just somewhere along the line they say, we want to be like somebody else. Or they let things come in and infiltrate. And they just believe that somehow it's all compatible. So on the one hand, they say Yahweh is God. But on the other hand, they say, you know, it hasn't rained in a while. Perhaps it'd be a good thing to have a God here for the God of rain. You know, it sounds so ridiculous when we put it in those terms. It sounds so juvenile. But then we could ask, do we have objects we trust in? Are there things we put our trust in addition to God? We say, oh, we believe in God. We believe God provided Christ for our salvation. We believe that there's a heaven. We believe in God. But are there other things we're trusting in? Are there other things we're hoping in? Are there other things we find pleasure in? I'm not saying that pleasure in itself is wrong. God gave us those pleasures, but yet pleasures can be pursued as a way of masking other things and as a way of escaping. You know, what about objects such as money, positions? You know, trying to be popular, concerned about what people think. Are there things that we set up in place? Are there things that need to be removed? You know, we could ask, what has taken the place of God in my life? Has something taken the place of God in your life? Or has something crept in? You know, what do you trust in? What do you hope in? Are you in bondage to something? Sinful habits? Are there specific sins? Is there a demonic influence? Are there memories? Or is there something of the past? Is there some way that something's come in and put you in bondage? Well, if so, this passage is saying that we need to remove those. Not only return to the Lord, we need to remove. Sometimes there is that part of us that says, I want to be back in a better relationship with God. I want the joy of my salvation back. But I don't necessarily want to get rid of these things that I have found that are comfortable. And it doesn't work that way. Samuel tells the nation, return and remove. Notice in verse 4 that they follow. In verse 4 it says, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. So here you have the major god of the Philistines was this god of Baal. And then it's kind of a secondary in the god was the Ashtaroth here. And it says they removed them. So the Israelites removed these. They went through the nation taking these down. And so the call for us are we going to take these down? You know, they removed them. They responded. They returned to the Lord. And they took the necessary actions to show that the return was legitimate. Well, so we've seen two actions so far. The first and second actions were to turn and to remove. To repent and to remove. The third key action is to direct your heart to the Lord. To direct your heart to the Lord. Once again, back in verse 3, it says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord. Direct your hearts to the Lord. So we ask that question, what? You know, where is your heart presently being directed? What direction does your heart really go? What is the real focus of your life, in other words? Is the real focus of your life on good things other than God? See, it's not that our lives necessarily have to be either focused on God or bad things. That's often the dilemma. That's often the predicaments people find themselves in. They're focused on bad things as opposed to God. But it also could be things that are more good. But yet, the good takes the place of God. Such as family, such as work. I mean, those are wonderful things. Those are honorable things. Those are necessary things. Those are God established things, but yet they're supposed to be a priority. Is the real focus of your life on neutral things? You know, the accumulation of wealth, material possessions, your toys, your excitement. Those are basically neutral things. They can be good, they can be bad. It depends on what you do with them. There's nothing inherently wrong with them. But are they the focus of life? Is the real focus of your life on destructive things? You know, sex outside of marriage, acquiring money dishonestly, abusing your body through alcohol or drugs. And those become the destructive things. This passage is saying, where are you directing your life? Where are you directing your focus? Where do you direct? Is your heart directed at God? Well, once again, notice the response that we see in verse 6. The response we see in verse 6. We saw that they gathered together, they poured out the water, they fasted, and they acknowledged that they had sinned. You see a direction there? It doesn't use the word direction in that passage, but notice they changed the direction of their heart. Their heart was, in one sense, going one way. They turned. They changed it. They worshipped. There was sacrifice. There was fasting. In Elmer Towns' book on fasting, he calls this the Samuel fast and says, it is an outer symbol of an inner desire for God's presence in your life. And there's a sense of fasting that occurred here, and the fasting was, in this case, was we're going to do something. We're going to do this fast, and it becomes representative. It's this outward statement by me fasting, saying, I want an inner change in my life. We see here that they confessed their sins, but it was associated with fasting. They were making a statement through this. Towns continues and writes, he says, the outer work of fasting can reflect the inner heart's desire, but it's not a work of human effort that binds God to respond. In His sovereignty, God sees the heart and responds. So you can fast, but the fasting is not some religious event that you do, that like writing a check and therefore God has to cash it. If I fast, it obligates God to do this for me. That's not the idea with fasting. That's not the idea with any spiritual discipline. Doing a spiritual discipline doesn't put God in a position where He must honor you, where He must reward you. But if it's truly done reflectively, if it's truly done from your heart, then it is a reflection of what's really going on. It's an outward expression. And God's responding not to the outward expression, but the inner motivation of that. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, says, he says, fasting can bring breakthroughs in the spiritual realm that will never happen any other way. Fasting, as with other spiritual disciplines, become something that causes you to focus. It's not that if I fast, something is going to happen spiritually in my life, that by fasting it's like turning the light switch on, that now there will be brilliance. But rather, fasting is a way of helping you to focus. And there is a commitment level seen here that they were not playing games anymore. They acknowledged they were sinful and they took it seriously. There was a change of direction, a change of direction. Well, the first three actions we've talked about is a return to God, a removing, and directing one's heart. The fourth key action is to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. Him and Him alone. Again, in chapter 7, in verse 3, it says, at the end, it says, as we move through it, if you will return to the Lord, if you will remove the foreign gods, if you will direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone. And serve Him alone. You know, the emphasis in this passage, in this phrase, is on alone. To serve Him and to serve Him alone. Not serve Him along with somebody else, but 100% focus on God. You know, who do we presently serve? Who do we serve? Long time ago, 20 years ago or so, we had a neighbor, some neighbors that had a conflict in their marriage, and the wife took the children and left. And she was staying at a shelter. And the husband came and was talking to me about it, and because there was no access he had, and so we did arrange to have him have a meeting, with other people present. And but one of the times when I was talking to him, he was in college at the time. They had several children, and he was pretty far along in his degree, and as those things do, it was occupying a lot of time. And I remember asking him if he was willing to give up the pursuit of that degree for, his family. Now, I don't know that there was any reason he needed to give up the pursuit of this degree for the family. I wasn't suggesting that he needed to quit this, for that. There was something wrong in it. But it was a question. And I thought the question was really revealing, because the answer is no. There's no way I would do that. See, it tells you something about what you really have as priorities. Sometimes it's not that we need to quit something, but asking the very question does tell us where our priorities are. And if that's the case, you might need to quit it. Definitely, you need to regain some priorities. The question here is, are you serving God and Him alone? See, we just ask the question to all of us, do you serve God? So, well, yeah, I serve God. And you name a few things you do to serve God. And they're correct. You're correct. You actually do that. The question is it 100% focus? Do you serve God and Him alone? Or are there other things that we're serving? Well, we see the answer, the response to this. And in verse 4, and so they removed all the gods, in the last part of verse 4, and served the Lord alone. So this service of God here, in the context, seems to have not only what we might think of as service in the sense of teaching Sunday school, doing activities. There seems to be a real connection with worship. Focus. Serving God. He's God. I recognize He's God. He's the one I honor. He's the one I worship. See, I think in some ways we're at such a wonderful advantage over Israel, because there aren't foreign gods. We don't have idols around that we worship, and we don't say, I've got this Christian friend that's got this idol in his house, and I've been trying to help him understand that he really needs to just worship Yahweh and not have this idol. That's a very foreign concept. On the other hand, we're very much at a disadvantage, because at least there was something physical and it was obvious. But instead, in our lives, we have these gods that aren't gods. Nobody says money is God like it has some supernatural power, but yet money becomes a god because it's what is pursued and it is viewed as what will provide. It is the security. And so it is difficult. And we have to analyze those things. And what makes it hard is that an idol is always wrong. There's never an occasion where an idol is acceptable. On the other hand, money is not always wrong. These kind of questions, though, when you ask them and you really deal with them, they are. You know, who do you serve? Who do you trust? You know, what do you need to remove? What's occupying your time? Where's your priorities? What's the focus? Well, what is another question we as we move on and be, what does revival empower one to do? What does revival empower one to do? I think there are two things we can see in this passage. Revival empowers one to cry out to God. Revival empowers you to cry out to God. Now, on the surface, that sounds not like a good thing. It doesn't sound like you need to have a revival for that. That sounds like when you need a revival is you're crying out to God. But think about that. One only cries out to God if you believe at least three things. He hears, He cares, and He can do something about it. If you don't think God cares, why are you going to cry out to God? If you don't think God hears you, why would you cry out to God? If you don't think God can do something about it, then why would you cry out to God? Notice in chapter 7, in verse 7, it says, the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered together. And so, they come against Israel. And the last part of verse 7 says, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. I mean, they know what happened last time we had a battle. We had lots of people killed. We still haven't recovered from it. Verse 8, then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us. You know, Samuel, will you intercede? Will you pray? Notice the words, too. It's cry out. You know, there's a desperation in this word. Not just simply, would you pray for us? Would you intercede for us? But would you cry out? They recognize their hopelessness. Now, you've been in some situations probably where things seemed hopeless. Maybe somebody that you cared tremendously for, very ill. And the doctor says, we'll know in 24 hours. It's going to go this way or that way. And there's nothing you can do. You're totally helpless. And you cry out. You know, if there is no spiritual life, you're not in a position to cry out. Now, I do know that in situations like that is when some people find revival because they find that darkness at that point and they say, there's got to be something. I need something. But having a vital spiritual life puts you in a position to speak to God. To speak to God and know that He cares. And so one is it empowers you to cry out. Secondly, revival empowers you to trust. Empowers you to trust God. Notice the rest of this verse. In verse 8 says, then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us. That He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So they recognize God is able. Now what they hear, it's not saying He will. There's no absolute. This is kind of reminds you of Daniel's friends when they were being told to worship the king, and they say, no, we won't. And their response is basically, well, we don't know what He's going to do. But I can tell you this, He's able. If He wants to save us, He can. But either way, we're not worshiping you. because our God is able. Oh, we're not sure what he'll do in this situation, but he's able. Here the Israelites are saying, Samuel, pray for us. God is able. You know, there's this trust. But it's not a trust in God as a genie. It's a trust in God as God, a sovereign person, the sovereign person of the universe that cares about you. And he cares about you so much that his love for you is greater than anybody else can love you. And while we sit on this side, on this horizontal plane, and we say, I don't know what God is going to do. This is what I hope he does. But I know that he is a very wise God, much wiser than me. In fact, he is all wise. And I can trust in him. Revival puts us in that position. But without that spiritual spark, then we're kind of like Israel was before. We might even ask the right questions, but our actions often are not the right actions because we're not in tune with God. Where are you? Where are you in the sense of revival? Is there a sense that you need to return to God? Is there something you need to remove from your life? What's the direction of your life? Where's your priorities? Is it directed? Is your whole heart directed from God? And whom do you serve? Whom do you serve totally? Four directions, four statements, four commands, if you would, four conditions, four questions that Samuel asks. This is what you need to do. This is revival. Return, remove, direct, and serve. We stand as we pray, and then David's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture that is fairly specific. Samuel spoke very direct words, very simple words, very clear words. But what's so exciting, Lord, is that we see that the nation responded. And we see in that response, Lord, that you intervened. When they cried out, you weren't obligated, but you did respond because you care. And Father, we pray that we might take these words and we might look at them in our lives and say, where are we? Where are we? Do I need to turn back? Do I need to remove something? Am I really directing my whole heart toward you? Who am I serving? Lord, help us to see our lives honestly and clearly and respond, to respond to you as you call us. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.